I do want to express my appreciation to the Ask Band tonight, particularly for the stroll down memory lane, beginning with that wonderful piece from Pete Seeger, the protest song, Turn, Turn, Turn. I was amused to look around and realize there were just these blank stares on the eyes of many. You can't imagine how wonderful that music felt to me. And to all of those who knew it, particularly in its popularization by the Byrds, who recorded it in 1966. By the way, they made millions off that song, and if the Ask Band wants to hit the road, I wish for them a similar success. It's a piece that has meant a great deal to an earlier generation. And the inspiration of it, although ultimately, of course, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is the source, the reason that Pete Seeger wrote the piece was because of John F. Kennedy. We learned at his funeral in 1963 that Ecclesiastes chapter 3 was his favorite portion of the Word of God. And so it was read at his funeral, and then, as I say, Pete Seeger, then inspired by that, committed it to this lyric and tune that he wrote, and the rest is history. It is an ironic fact that the book of Ecclesiastes has so captured the attention of the secular world. It's the inspiration of novels by Updike, Melville, well, many others besides. It's standard fare for every Bible as literature course across the U.S. of A., and if you've ever read it, it was probably in that context. Because while it's popular with the secular world, it seems that Christians, at least traditionally, have had an almost allergic reaction to this book. It is rare that you will have a sermon series on the book of Ecclesiastes, because so much of it seems to give aid and comfort to the enemy. It appears to be a strong endorsement for all the postmodern anti-philosophies, whether you're talking about hedonism or skepticism, existentialism, or nihilism. In reality, I tried to persuade you on the last occasion that I was preaching here at Sunday night on that refrain text, Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or as it's translated in the Pew Bible, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless, that the real point of the text, far from being an endorsement of anti-philosophy and meaninglessness, when read with greater insight and depth, we have in this book the strongest possible apologetic against skepticism and nihilism, because here what we are being told is that in this life, no, there is no inherent meaning. But this life has meaning because it has the meaning that God has given to it. And that's why we keep coming back to the subject of final judgment, where God determines the meaning of things and assigns to them their approbation or disapprobation. Well, anyway, our text tonight falls in that same kind of problem, the world looking at it in one way and taking it in one sense, and I think a more thoughtful reading by Christians, recognizing that if anything, it undermines that traditional understanding and is strong medicine for our faith. Earlier today, Rob Hemp told me that if you read the marquee out in front, you came up with an odd sort of interpretation of the text. Danny's sermon this morning has the title, We Can Only Do So Much. So you read that off the marquee. And then A Time for Everything is the evening service. We can only do so much, A Time for Everything. He was just glad I was going to get the last word. Because most of us are feeling frazzled by our hectic pace of life and exhausting schedules and Herculean tasks that lie before us. And so, my goodness, wouldn't it be great news if this passage meant what the casual reader might think? There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. You know, that if you come to Christ, you have all the time you need. I wish it were so. But in fact, that's not the proper interpretation of the passage, and you don't have to read very far into it to disabuse yourself of that understanding. None of us is so busy that we don't have a time for death. I'm so tired. I don't have time to die today. And that's clearly then not what Ecclesiastes has in mind. The most common interpretation, and here I'm giving you fair warning because I'm going to try to disprove this view and to establish another one, but it is the standard view, really, of secularists as well as of Christians, for which reason it is not preached on. The standard view is that this passage is supporting a notion of fatalism. That, oh yeah, there's an arrestingly beautiful poem for the medium, but the message is that you and I are hopelessly imprisoned in a kind of fatalism that frustrates all of our efforts. The Scofield Reference Bible, for example, titles the chapter, "The Weary Round of Life." You see, there's a time to build, for example. But then we're told that there's also a time to tear down. So everything you build, just wait a few minutes, and it's going to get torn down. Or there's a time to mend. Ah, that's some good news. But then there's a time to tear apart. Or a time for peace. But then there's a time for war. And it just seems like what we have here before us is this inexorable ebb and flow of life set out before us that's so exasperating and frustrating to us. And of course, the proof of this, it would seem, would be the first comment that's made in verse 9. After you go through the poem, then in verse 9, what does the worker gain from his toil? The question is asked. And you could freely paraphrase, if it's all in the cards, what's the use? If everything you do is then undone by its counterpart, then our lives consist of kind of the task of Sisyphus, going up and down the mountain endlessly, or building sandcastles by the seashore, and all you have to do is just wait for the next tide to come in, and it's all just nothing, zero. The weariness of life, the endless flux, the self-defeating cycles that defy any lasting attainment. There's nothing new. In other words, Ecclesiastes' intention, according to this view, is to help us kind of puncture the balloon, any of us who might think that a change is progress or new is better. In chapter 3, verse 15, whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before. There's nothing new under the sun. So you're expecting your life to add up to anything, you better forget it. But is this in fact the case? Is Ecclesiastes' point here that we are the tragic victims of some ineluctable fate that we cannot escape? We're just being swept along by the times in which we find ourselves, our destiny? Is that what actually Ecclesiastes is telling us? Well, of course, if it were true, I suppose it would be a wonderful comfort. It would mean that, what will be. We can then kind of excuse all of our failings under that rubric. But it wouldn't make sense of what we actually read if we look in a little wider context. Rather than just looking to verse 9, let's expand our horizon and look in the wider context all the way to verse 17, which is what Ross read for us. Because there we have an echo of the first verse. Verse 1 and verse 17 echo one another, and as is so common in the Bible, this literary feature that is called inclusion helps us to see the limits of the text. So you know where to start and where to finish in terms of your immediate interpretation. And in that verse 17 we read, I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every activity, a time for every deed. God is going to bring to judgment the righteous and the wicked, because you see, there's a time for every activity, a time for every deed. Ecclesiastes' message, I'm then going to argue, is not that there's this preordained, fated time for every activity, but rather that there is a God-pleasing time for every activity, at least all the activities listed here, and that you and I are going to be judged according to the ability that we had or the faithfulness we demonstrated in fitting our lives into God's plan for our lives. Our times are in His hands. But the real message here is that everything is beautiful in its time. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. But God has made everything beautiful in its time, in its proper time. That is, all the things that are listed, none of them is intrinsically evil. Everything will be judged good according to its timing, its proper timing. Everything is beautiful in its time. He has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Here Ecclesiastes is helping us to see what you might otherwise be tempted to misunderstand, that from our perspective, we can't always see the beauty of every aspect of our lives in terms of time. You know, we're looking at it a bit too close. It's like viewing a fresco, you know, nose to the fresco. You can't see the design, or maybe if you think of needlework. You and I, what we need is to be able to view it from a much greater height than we can attain. All we're doing is looking at from the underside. And so it looks like a huge mess. But from God's perspective, when He sees the whole, everything is beautiful in its time. If you've obeyed Him, walked according to His precepts and His leading, He puts it all together in this exquisite pattern that is altogether delightful and blessed. Here then is my claim. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A God-pleasing time. You and I now have our job description cut out for us, what it is that we are to do in this life. You know, any dork can figure out that cheating is sin and idolatry is sin, but mercy and showing kindness is good. I mean, those are pretty basic. The real problem, what really calls for wisdom, is to know of all the good things, what is the good thing that ought to happen now, at this season in my life, at this point? That's the burden of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It also, by the way, happens to be the burden of much wisdom literature. If you read this in the light of all the wisdom books, Job and Proverbs especially, Ecclesiastes, but also even Daniel, that is a wisdom book, you'll see that wisdom consists in knowing the times. In chapter 8, verse 5, the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure, for there is a proper time and procedure for every matter. Likewise, we read in the book of Esther that the king, that was Xerxes at the time, spoke with the wise men who understood the times. And then the king spoke with the wise men who knew the times, Esther chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. You can tell the wise because they know the proper time. That's why, by the way, you find the things listed that are in this list. There's nothing here that's inherently sinful. It's not that there's a time to steal and a time to envy or a time to lust or a time to commit idolatry. That's not what's going on here. All the things that are mentioned are things which in their proper time are beautiful to God. Every one of them, even the things that to us don't seem too desirable, we'll see, I hope to persuade you. So it's an issue of timing. Knowing the proper timing. The book of Proverbs is delightful, if we had time to go through examples of this, of where timing is everything. Timing is everything. Proverbs 27, verse 14. If a man loudly blesses his neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. So there your roommate shows up at 6 o'clock in the morning. You had a kind of interesting evening. And hi there, Gordon, how you doing? You know, this is a great thing. It's a curse. Bless you early in the morning if you're an evening person. It's a curse. It's all an issue of timing. On the other hand, Proverbs 15:23 says, good timing can just further adorn proper speech. A man finds joy in giving an apt reply, and how good is a timely word. So it's timing that is the issue we're going to see in our text. Well, If you look at the whole list then, and we're not going to have time to go through every one of them, I wish we could, it would be a 28-point sermon, but if you look at the last 26 pairs, each of these antinomies, you'll see that they are the kinds of things over which you and I have responsible control. They're not things that just happen to you. We don't read here about storms and earthquakes, you know, that might show the sovereignty of God. That's not what this text is about. It's about things that are on your or my to-do list, and whether it's appropriate to do them now rather than at some other time. Listen, it's, for example, the second of them, plant or uproot. By the way, notice that's written from the perspective of the farmer, not the plant. It's not a time to be planted and a time to be uprooted. It's a time to plant or to uproot. So we're talking about responsible action for each of us, things we are supposed to do and for which we will be judged, a time to kill and heal, a time to tear down and build, weep, laugh, mourn, dance. Now, I realize they're not all equally attractive. Mourning isn't a lot of fun, but there is a time for mourning. That's why God gave you tear ducts. There's a time for mourning as well as dancing, and it's a matter of knowing the proper time to be able to mourn with those who mourn, for example. A time to scatter stones, gather them, embrace, refrain from bracing, and so on. I can just go right down the list. You get the point. Each of them are aspects of our life, our experience, that we are going to be held accountable to God for whether we did these things in their proper time, according to God's understanding. Well, if we start with the first, and I'm just going to look through, I don't know, four, whatever, five of them, however many time I have time for it. The first pair is the toughest. This is the one that has misled everyone into what I believe is a faulty interpretation. Because it would seem that the first pair is clearly one that is beyond our control. The first pair is a time to be born and a time to die. That just seems like the definition of fate. You know, all the days ordained for me are written in your book, Psalm 139 says. So if we're talking about our day of birth, I had no control over it. I can't possibly be held responsible for it, if that's what the text is talking about. But after you've looked at all the other pairs, we've just looked at 26 out of 28 of them, the remaining 26 are clearly items, experiences, activities over which you exercise responsible control. That should prejudice us in our interpretation of the first pair. And indeed, we won't be disappointed if we're willing to read it somewhat differently. I'd like to argue, instead of a time to be born, that really it ought to be rendered a time for birth or to give birth. A time to give birth and a time to die. That's the way, if you brought your New American Standard version, many of you are aware the New American Standard is highly regarded for its literal renderings. That's how it's translated in that Bible. That's how it's translated in many of our Bibles. It just doesn't happen to be that way in the NIV or in the King James. But in many other Bibles, it's a time to give birth. And in fact, now here I hate to even mention it, but if we were able to do a word study of the underlying word that's here, it happens to occur 242 times in the Old Testament. This is one of them. In 241 times, it's always translated to give birth. This is the only time that translators suggest this alternative rendering, and they do it because they are assuming the passage is about fate. That it's about God's sovereign control over our lives, viewed negatively by Ecclesiastes. But if you don't come to the text with that prejudice, then let's accept the standard rendering in these other Bibles, a time to give birth. That's what the passage is about. Let's look at that first polar opposite, that first pair, a time to give birth then, and a time to die. You and I, we don't always have it right. We are in our culture. We are struggling with this business of what's the time to give birth. In terms of social policy, we're aware here, right here in Boston in a recent study of fatherless families that 25% of the children born in Boston this past year were born out of wedlock. That we're having more and more instances of children having children. It's as if, you know, we are just not happy with whatever God might conceive of as the time to give birth, and we're trying to push the limits to meet our own needs, whatever those are. I'm not saying this to condemn single mothers, by the way. The Bible is very alert to the fact that the single mother has the toughest job in the universe. And as a church, we ought to be getting behind the single mothers in our midst and reflecting something of God's concern as spoken of in Psalm 68, God who is described as a father to the fatherless, defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. Is your family open to the lonely? That's God's remedy for this social problem that is so devastating. Nevertheless, I'm telling you that as we look at our own lives, not looking at anyone else's, never mind their life, your life, there's a time to give birth. Are you aware of it? Are you waiting upon the Lord for it? On the other hand, I think there are many in our day who have almost the countervailing tendency. There are some that are trying to push up the time to give birth so that we have children having children. There are others who are trying to put it off to the other end of the spectrum. You'll often talk with couples who will say, oh yes, we'd love to have children someday. And it turns out on further inquiry, we're talking about a decade or more off from where we are at this moment because I couldn't possibly be a parent right now. And of course, I understand this sort of self-deprecating comment. Who of us feels adequate for such things? Sometimes the argument is based on plans in terms of education or career adjustments and trying to get to a certain attainment, making sure that we've got the house with a picket fence around it. Well, there is a time to give birth. And the Bible recognizes this. Do we recognize? Sometimes we're outsmarting ourselves in a classic study of fertility. Couples who are age 30 struggle with infertility at a rate of 7%. 10 years later, age 40, it's now 33% struggle with infertility. We finally outsmart ourselves when we think, oh, this isn't a convenient moment. Well, we get around to finally having the convenient moment, and the moment has eluded us. Now, we don't want to put God in a box. It's His time that counts. And his time for giving birth in the case of Abraham was he was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. Our God is a God who is the God of the impossible. He can do whatever he pleases. But we should wait upon him and recognize the truth of what Ecclesiastes is saying and examine our hearts before him. You know, you can kid ourselves, but are we kidding him? What are our motives? A time to give birth. And how about a time to die? You say there's never a time to die. That's the definition of unpleasantness. No time to die. And yet you and I, in our culture, there are many who are pushing up the time to die. It's as if we're bent on having it be sooner rather than later. Ecclesiastes warns about this in chapter 7. He says, don't flaunt your righteousness, neither be a smart aleck. Thinks you know everything. Why destroy yourself? Those who think they know it. Why destroy yourself? Don't be exceedingly wicked and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? Do you hear that in Ecclesiastes 7:17? Why die before your time? Now, we can't die before God's preordained time. You can't outsmart God's eternal decree. But why die prematurely? You see how Ecclesiastes uses the word time here. Why die before your time? The proper time, the fitting time. Our Lord Jesus gives us an example of this, but the Bible gives us many such examples of those who are engaged in high-risk behavior. I think of our own brother Wayne. Do you remember the man, I don't know, probably accosted many in this congregation, who used to panhandle right out in front of the Paulus Center? He's the one who said, change, real loud. You know, you just couldn't avoid connecting with him. Relatively young man. Another homeless friend of Wayne's told me, well, we know he died just recently in one of the homeless shelters, and he died because he wouldn't give up drinking. and finally his liver gave out. The Bible talks about this kind of problem. Why not change your behavior? Why be so addicted to high-risk behavior? Why die before your time? Say to them, Ezekiel 33, as surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Collectively, this was Israel's problem, just as it is individually the problem for many of us at many points in our lives. Sometimes we seem hell-bent on moving the time to die up. At other times, we seem to flee it in ways that are dishonoring to God. Jesus, early in his ministry, said, "My time has not yet come." In John chapter 7, verse 30, they tried to seize Jesus. They were so furious with him, but no one was able to lay a hand on him because his time had not yet come. You and I are immortal until our work is done, the work to which Christ has called us. But when Jesus' time came, he said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." Jesus said his life is a pattern for all of us. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. Jesus, to the church at Smyrna in the book of Revelation, warned them specifically, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life." You and I are called not to be afraid of death because we know the one who walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. We're to be like those that we read about in Philippians, that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by their word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. I think this is obvious in terms of areas such as martyrdom, but even I think with respect to disease, frankly, I think we need to think about this. I often think of my wife's grandmother, but she was my adopted grandmother, Mimi, and how when Mimi had pancreatic cancer, in February, we were in England at the time, and word came to us, and we were agonizing over it. Janie, my wife, was kind of Mimi's favorite grandchild, and she went back briefly, but then things continued to go downhill. And well, our time was not to be interrupted, and we were going to return finally at the end of June, and the doctors were amazed at Mimi's recovery, so she was waiting for us to get back. She now got better and better, it seemed. She then was released from the hospital and defied all the predictions. And so we show up at the end of June, and the first thing Mimi says to me is, "Gordon, do not pray that I get well." You see, Mimi had a very simple faith, but a solid one, actually greater faith than I. She just assumed that if I prayed for her, she'd be healed. And she said, "I know it's going to sound crazy to you, Gordon, because you're too young. You have your whole life before you. But I lost my son, Heine," and we knew about that, and lost Grandpa, her husband, life partner, "and I just want to go be with them. So please don't pray for me that I would get well." And meanwhile, she looked over at Janie and said, "Here's $25, get a permanent." You know, kind of recognizing. And we came back a week later, and she looked up at Janie and said, "Why haven't you gotten your permanent yet?" And the next day, she died. There's a time to die. And for Christians, we know to live as Christ for me and to die as gain. And so though our well-intentioned physicians think there's nothing worse than death, we know there are lots of things worse than death. And for us, death no longer holds that hard fear that it once held for us. Paul writes, "I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." We could look at so many of the others. I know it's getting late and I'm not going to do it. A time to plant. Who likes planting? It's the most thankless job. You know, you're dealing with these tiny little seeds, digging up the clods. It's not all rewarding. You put them in, nothing seems to happen. And so we look for all kinds of excuses. The sluggard, Proverbs 24 says, little sleep, little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and poverty comes on you like abandon, because he doesn't want to sow his fields. Or maybe we're spoiled brats. We don't want to do it unless we feel like it. We imagine that God will direct us by our feelings. So if we don't feel like it, it's not the right thing to do. But the psalmist says that those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. Act against your feelings. Do it even though it doesn't feel good, in order that there might be an abundant harvest. Throw yourself energetically into the work of the Lord. Sometimes we'd say, well, I'd do it if I could just be sure there'd be success. I hate to waste my time on a losing venture. Well, I'm sorry. But Christ does not promise you success, but he does require it of you, faithfulness. Ecclesiastes 11 says, whoever watches the wind will not plant, and whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. If you're paranoid about the weather, there's never going to be a perfect time. And so he tells us, sow your seed in the morning and at evening. Let not your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. What's required is faithfulness. And yes, hedge your bets. You have no guarantees. And it's presumption on your part to say, I'm not going to lift a finger until I know there's success. Here's the great news for Christians. We have freedom to fail. We don't have to just succeed. All that's required is to put the effort in with his help and his enablement. Well, we look at lots of others. I'm not going to... Let's jump... I can't bear to do this, but... This was in case God collapsed the time and allowed hyperspace to take place. Anyway, how about the 12th pair? I like that one. The time to be silent and a time to speak. You may be wishing it were the case right now. But think about it. Take each one of these and hold them up to yourself like a mirror. And ask God to apply it to yourself. A fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. Proverbs 18:2. Is that your trouble? You don't want to listen to the other person, you just want to make sure they hear you out. Or are you most interested in listening to them, making sure you've understood why they think the way they do, why they're saying what they're saying? Or are you the fool that finds no pleasure in understanding? Proverbs 18:2. What about the old foot and mouth problem? He who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. What if you start talking about breastfeeding and so on, and your wife is embarrassed? Proverbs 25 says, if you argue your case with a neighbor, don't betray another man's confidence. Be able to have a watch over your mouth. All of us need this ability in much greater measure than we have it. Gossips, Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends. Well, we could look at many of them, but you see, there's also a time to speak. Time to be silent, yes, but a time to speak. And is this the time to speak in your life? Is this the time when you should be giving an honest response? I love that proverb 24:26. An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. Do you give honest answers? It just takes the breath away of the other person. They can't even talk back. It's like when you're kissing them on the lip. They can't even say anything. They weren't expecting it. They thought you were going to put up a huge smoke screen or all kinds of self-justifications and so on. But instead you agree, yes, please forgive me. An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. There's a time to speak honestly to one another. There's a time to bring correction. Leviticus says, do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you won't share in his guilt. Sometimes you really show your love by gentle corrections. And especially in a time to acknowledge Christ. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Mordecai said to Esther, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? If you remain silent at this time, God will still be faithful, but you will not have been. There are times when we have got to speak, but speak in timely ways. It is a matter of timing. Sometimes in our enthusiasm to share the faith, you know, it's a little bit like when there's someone drowning out in sea. You know, we're there shouting swimming instructions from the shore, when what's called for is to go out and embrace the drowning person and pull him ashore. Then there'll be time for swimming instructions. Sometimes what's called for is not an argument, but a prayer. To pray with your brother or sister as they're facing surgery, rather than a long discussion about it, the person of Christ. You can better believe the Lord often will soften hearts in the face of illness that you might have thought impossible until then. It's a matter of timing. Indeed, if a man loudly blesses his neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. Many times our witness comes across that way. And there's no magic formula for how to make it otherwise, other than waiting upon the Lord, allowing Him to guide you in your witness so that you'll say the right things at the right time and have a winsome response. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings to witness to them and to Gentiles. And when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. May God use this reflection on His Word to cause us to know the times and to rejoice that they're in His hands. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might allow us to drop our defenses, not be so bent on justifying ourselves, but to listen to your word and to have your Holy Spirit speak to each one of us and allow these things to be applied individually. May we be as those wise persons who know the times because they know the God of all time. Direct us, we pray, in these things, in Jesus' name. Amen.